All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of James, James chapter 1, and I need you guys to pray for me this morning. So Thursday night, the Steelers were playing a preseason game in Charlotte, and me and a couple of friends went, and I was way up high, you know, in the cheap seats, so I had to yell extra loud to make sure they could hear me. So my voice is a little finicky today, so just pray for my voice that I'll be able to speak clearly. All right, James chapter 1, and we've been looking the last several weeks through the book of James, and we started this series with a little bit of background about James. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He was martyred in Jerusalem for his faith, and we looked a little bit at the context in which he's writing. He's writing to a Jewish audience of believers who are scattered and suffering, but still trying to serve Jesus. And his theme, or the theme for his book, is all about living out your faith, right? And how faith that is real faith is faith that is lived out, right? And so when we say faith works, not only are we saying that faith is effective, right? Faith works, but we're also saying that faith must be put into action. Faith must come out in the things that we do. And so a real faith is a faith that works. And so we've been looking at that the last several weeks. James's main subject themes, he deals with trials, he deals with wisdom, and he deals with wealth. Well, we started off looking at the first several verses of James 1. And I believe previously I had on the slide verses 1 through 11, but it's supposed to be verses 1 through 12. And so if you have that written from previous notes, I apologize for that error. But James starts off by presenting us with three stabilizing truths in trials. And let's talk about stabilizing for a minute, because we haven't done that yet. What does it mean to stabilize? Shore up. All right, that's good. I like that. Keep in place. You know, having been a youth pastor previously, you know, teenagers can be pretty reckless sometimes. And so it was very common throughout the course of my tenure to see a teenager walk in with a knee brace, right? Oh, what'd you do this time? Or a wrist brace. What'd you do this time? Right? Oh, I was playing soccer and I tore my ACL, right? There's one girl, in fact, she just signed to play at Bob Jones with the Bruins as a freshman, and then over this summer she tore her ACL, so that's kind of out for this year, right? But when you have an injury, what does the doctor do? He puts a brace on it, and some braces lock so that and Chris knows more about this than I do, and Lisa, some braces lock so that they take all the pressure, and so that there's no pressure, there's no mobility, it just kind of locks everything in place. But a lot of other braces, what they do is they stabilize, right? They add support, they add stability, they kind of help keep everything where it needs to be, and that produces, or that helps to produce growth and healing. And so stability has the idea of kind of keeping everything together, right? And so James starts by presenting three stabilizing truths. Three truths from God's word to help us keep it together. And how many of you would say, we need God's help to keep it together, right? And so this is for all of us. And so he starts by presenting three stabilizing truths to encourage and bolster the faith of those who are scattered and suffering. And we looked at the first stabilizing theme 2 weeks ago, stabilizing truth, which has to do with the first theme of trials. And stabilizing truth number one is that I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. And the gist of what we discussed is that even though trials are not enjoyable things, we can have a joyful outlook on them because of what we know to be true about God. He says, count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And so we can have a joyful outlook on our trials because of what we know to be true about God. God is good, God is on my side, and God is using these trials to impart me with a measure of His omnipotent strength, which results in me being a more mature believer. He says, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or coming up short in nothing. And so the conclusion then is that these trials, though they are not enjoyable, these trials are good for me. And the application that we made was that faith in God leads to hope from God, which results in love for God. And we talked about that from Romans 5, where he says that trials produce endurance, and endurance experience or Christian maturity, and experience hope, right? And hope does not disappoint, right? Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And so we talked about how faith in God leads to hope from God in the midst of trials, which results in love for God, right? So faith, hope, love, all right? And then we looked at stabilizing truth number two, which has to do with theme number two of wisdom. And stabilizing truth number two is that God offers me the wisdom to put the truth to work in my life. And that's where I used the metaphor that my pastor had used growing up about putting the truth in overalls, right? You put on overalls when you're going out into the field to work, right? And so when you put the truth in overalls, you make it go to work in your life, right? Faith works, and truth works too, right? And so we talked about wisdom, right? And James recognizes the potential for believers to say, look, James, I get what you're saying, but I'm having a hard time seeing or believing this to be true in my situation, and I'm wrestling with how to take my knowledge of God and put it into practice in my life. All right, and so the gist of what James says about this is that if anyone is wrestling with how to apply truth in their trials, they can ask God for wisdom, and He will give it freely, sincerely, without holding back, without judging us or mocking us for asking Him. But there's a condition. And the condition, though, is that we must ask in faith. We must ask with the confidence and assurance that He will give us the wisdom that we are seeking from Him, because we are totally assured in who He is. He's good, He's on my side, He's using this to grow me. And the reason why faith is so important to this arrangement is why faith is so important to the receiving of wisdom is because doubt makes us unstable, right? These are stabilizing truths, right? The truth will stabilize us where wavering and doubting the truth will cause us instability. And so doubt makes us unbalanced, unstable, like a wave that is up and down and all over the place, right? And so faith is important because doubt makes us unbalanced. Faith is important because doubt makes us forfeit God's wisdom and the blessings that come with God's wisdom. And faith is important because doubt divides my allegiance and makes me unstable in all areas of my life. And so the application of this truth was that faith in God leads to wisdom, leads to the wisdom of God, which results in blessings from God. And I want you guys to notice something, and we're going to see it today as well. In all of these stabilizing truths, what is the starting place? It's faith. Why? Because not only does faith work, but faith works. You know what I'm saying? All right, those are two different truths. Faith works, and faith works. And so our starting place when it comes to the trials of life has to be faith. And faith does something. Faith results in something. All right, and so this was stabilizing truth number two. And you may be sitting here, or you may have been sitting here last week, and you may say, you know, Pastor Benj, I understand what James is saying, right? That trials are good, and God offers me the wisdom to see His hand at work in my life, and to take the truth, and to make it go to work in my life. Like I get what you're saying about all of that, but where I'm wrestling with the question, is it worth it? Is the prize worth the pain? Is what God is doing in my life through this trial, is it really worth it Or would it be better for me just to give up or give in? How do I know that the promised end justifies the means? How do I know that this is worth it? And James addresses that as well. And James understands that and addresses it with stabilizing truth number three, which corresponds to theme number three, which is the theme of wealth. And James, stabilizing truth number three in James, is that my trials are making me spiritually rich, spiritually wealthy. He says in verse 9, we start off with an imperative, right? I said that James is packed full of imperatives. I think there's around 50 imperatives in five chapters, so we average out to about 10 commands per chapter, right? And so we start in verse 9, and he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice. And so what's the imperative there? Let rejoice. Now, we've already seen that once, right? Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, right? And so this is the second time that we're seeing this imperative, rejoice, right? And rejoice means to boast, to glory, to admire, to speak highly of, to praise. And so he says, rejoice. Well, who does he call to rejoice? He calls the brother of low degree. Now, brother doesn't give us any difficulty, right? He's talking to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So we know that he's addressing believers, right? So the brother of low degree is a believer. But that phrase, low degree, that's the Greek word tapenas, right? And that word can and often does refer to the idea of humility, humbleness, but in this context, it refers to a socioeconomic status where the people that he's talking to are low, right? Remember, these are people who are scattered. These are people who are suffering, right? These are people who are living in poverty. And so the brother of low degree is someone who is in a low position when it comes to their socioeconomic status, right? These are people who are struggling with poverty. These are people who are struggling with injustices. They are literally low in position compared to those around them. And so he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is he called to rejoice in? And he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And that phrase there, the conjunction that could also be translated which. And so what he's referring to is he's referring to things that lift up, right? Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that which results in him being exalted, right? The phrase exalted or the word exalted, it means to lift up. It means to set on high. And so the brother in a low position should rejoice in a thing which lifts him up and the thing which sets him on high. Well, what is that thing? What is the thing that lifts him up? What is the thing that sets him on high? That word exalted here is a word that is used to refer oftentimes to the heavenly realm. Right? It's a heavenly realm from which the Spirit descended, right? It says he descended from on high, same word, right? It's the realm to which Christ ascended, right? It says that he was ascended on high. It's the exact same word, right? It's a realm to which we as believers belong as citizens, and it is a realm where we will one day be reunited with our Savior. Right? Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says our conversation or our citizenship, the place where we belong, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so what is the thing that he's referring to when he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in the thing that exalts him, in that which he is exalted? What is the thing? It's the hope. It's the hope that the best is yet to come. This life, this poverty, this injustice, this hardship, this valley, this storm, This isn't the end. This isn't all there is. We have something better that's coming soon. It is union and reunion with Christ in heaven. And James is going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But before he does that, he continues. Notice we have a colon, not a period. Now, punctuation is not inspired, all right? But it does help us see that this is one continuous thought. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in which he is exalted, or in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. And the rich there, that's an adjective, all right? And so this could be a substantive adjective or an attributive adjective. I lean in the direction of it being an attributive adjective. And so he's still, in my understanding, he's still speaking to the brother, right? So the poor brother, this is what you are to rejoice in. The brother of low degree, rejoice in the hope of heaven. But the rich brother, I believe this is an attributive adjective, in that he is made low. And so this rich person, he is contrasted, or the word is contrasted to what we see in verse 9 as low degree. So you have the brother of low degree and the rich, they are contrasted. And so the opposite of the one who is of low degree is the one who is not of low degree, the one who is rich, the one who is wealthy, the one who is high in socioeconomic status, the one who is not suffering poverty, the one who is not suffering excessive amounts of injustice. That person is also called to rejoice. But what he is told to rejoice in is completely different. The rich is called to rejoice in that he is made low, or in the things which bring him low, which bring him down, right? That word made low, it's the same word that we see in verse 9 as low degree. It's tapenas. But this time, it's not a reference to a socioeconomic downfall, but rather a spiritual one, right? James, in both cases, he addresses a socioeconomic grouping, and then he makes a spiritual parallel, and they are called to rejoice in the spiritual, right? Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, here's what I want you to focus on, and here's what I want you to rejoice in. The one who is low, rejoice in the hope of heaven. This life isn't all there is. There is something better, and it's coming soon. But the one who is rich, I want you to rejoice in that you are made low, or the things that make you low. To be made low spiritually is to be broken by your sin. To recognize a level of spiritual bankruptcy that results in a recognition of a need of a Savior. Christ himself talked about this in Matthew 5:3 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so let's think about the gospel, right? Let's think about the good news. All of us are sinners. Now, that's not very good, is it? And so the good news isn't that I'm a sinner. The fact that I'm a sinner is actually the bad news, right? I am a sinner. Sin has infiltrated, influenced, and impacted every single area of my life. It affects my thoughts. It affects my will, my volition. It affects my health. Sin affects me in every way. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Spirit loved me too much to let my sin be the end of the story. And so Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect, holy life where I could not. And then he went to a cross for me, right? You know, so often, and I've said this before, so often, you know, when we come across a valley or a storm or a trial, our first instinct is to say, well, this isn't fair. Well, guess what? If life were fair, I'd be the one on the cross. You guys agree with that? It's true. And so I am a sinner. I have a problem. And my problem is so extensive that I am hopelessly lost. And I have no hope of reaching heaven on my own. But God loves me too much to let that be the end of the story. And so Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect life where I could not. And then he sacrificed his life on the cross so that I could be restored in my fellowship with the Father, right? His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange, right? And so God says it is good for us to recognize the extent of our depravity. Because until we understand how desperately sinful we are, we will never recognize how much we need Jesus. And we will never truly appreciate the sacrifice that he made for us. And so the one who is poor, the one who is of low degree, that person should rejoice that this life isn't all we have. There's something better coming next. All right? But on the flip side, the person who is rich, that person is to rejoice in the fact that they have recognized that my riches can't save me. Only Jesus can save me. And so the person who is rich, it serves them well to recognize the brokenness of their own sin. And so that's what he's talking about here. He's addressing a socioeconomic grouping, and then he's making a spiritual parallel. And they are called not to rejoice in their socioeconomic status. They are called to rejoice in their spiritual status. Christ talks about this some more in Luke chapter 16, which I believe is a true story, when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And in life, Lazarus had nothing, right? It says that he was crippled. He was a poor beggar. How do you know he was crippled? Because he was laid at the guy's gate. Right? He was most likely leprous, right? He was laid at his gate full of sores, right? He was being humiliated. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, right? He was not being provided for. It says he was begging for the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Like, if the rich man's giving me T-bone steaks, I'm not going to be like, oh, no, thanks. I don't need your steak. I'll just take the crumbs that fell off of your sandwich at lunch. No, so this guy has absolutely nothing. The rich man, on the other hand, he has everything. He's clothed in purple and fine linen, probably imported. He's faring sumptuously every day. He's eating the best of the best food. This guy has everything. He's got the money. He's got the status. He's got everything. However, in death, we see that the roles get reversed, right? Lazarus is comforted and the rich man is tormented, right? He is told, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, right? The rich man had the things he chose to have, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And so Christ addresses this same idea in Luke 16. For all the wealth and all the influence that this rich man had, none of it was able to purchase for him an eternity with God in heaven. Only those who are broken by their sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ have the hope of eternal life. And so for the one who is prospering and rich, they should rejoice that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that they have recognized that and that they have accepted that and they are on their way to heaven not because of their riches, but because of His riches, because of His sacrifice. And so the conclusion then is that it is good for those who are materially rich to understand that their wealth cannot save them. And he adds to the point with this phrase he's here. He says, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. And so James gives a reminder that life is short. But here's a question for you. Does the he refer to the brother of low degree, or does the he refer to the rich? The answer is yes. All right, this is one thought. All right, this is one unit. And the answer is it refers to both. Right? Like the flower of the grass, all of us, whether we're rich in this life or poor in this life, all of us will one day pass away. Death will come to all of us. And so the socioeconomic riches and status that we accrue in this life ultimately doesn't last. It's not forever. One day we will all pass away. Death will come to all of us. No one's status can purchase eternal life, and no one's status can purchase physical life. You can have the best vitamins, you can have a personal dietitian, you can have life coaches and personal trainers, you can have hyperbaric chambers, you can have bulletproof glass, you can have whatever you want. And at the end of the day, death comes to all of us. It comes to the rich, it comes to the poor, and in the grand scheme of things, it comes quickly. He continues in verse 11, he says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth," right? The beauty of it is done away with. "So also the rich man fade away. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And when we see phrases like burning heat and the grace of the fashion of it, we need to be careful not to over-allegorize those statements. James is simply painting a picture that the audience can relate to by describing something that's familiar to them, right? In the Middle East, you have these beautiful spring flowers, right? But they are quickly withered up by the merciless desert heat of the summer, right? And so you see these beautiful flowers, and they're so beautiful to look on, and then the sun comes up, and boom, they're gone. I mean, quickly, right? Because that desert heat, man, it's hot out there, right? Here it's humid, there it's just hot, right? And it withers you up, and it dehydrates you, right? And so we need to be careful not to over-allegorize these statements. He's simply giving a metaphor for death. And it's a metaphor that we also see from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. I don't have it for you up on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bibles if you like. He says, "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And so the physical is temporary, but the spiritual is forever. And he says that the rich man, he says here in verse 11, "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And that phrase, "fade away in his ways," is simply the idea that the pursuits of the rich, even if they're good pursuits, right, they are ultimately temporary, right? Life has plenty of good pursuits, right? You know, I have several family members that are very, very successful in their careers. And good for them, right? I wish more people were very successful in their careers, right? And so there's nothing wrong with being successful in your career, right? My one family member, very, very successful, very, very wealthy, also probably the most generous person I've ever met in my life, all right? And so there is nothing wrong with physical, material possessions as long as our focus is where it needs to be. See, how often do we allow our focus to be on money? How often do we allow our focus to be on our position or our prestige or our status, right? There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with being popular as long as your focus is on the right thing and as long as you are rejoicing in the right thing, right? And so he says, "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." He doesn't condemn his ways. He doesn't say all the endeavors of the rich are stupid and foolhardy, right? Some of life's pursuits are good pursuits, but we have to keep our focus on the right thing. And so James's conclusion then is that trials are good and they are infinitely worth it because they draw our attention away from temporary fleeting things and they produce in us eternal and lasting benefits. Our focus should not be on material things because material things are temporary. He says in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." right? Blessed is the man that undergoes trials, right? Blessed, that word blessed there just means happy, right? Happy, right? We live in the South. We live in Hobby Lobby land, right? And you go into people's houses and, you know, they'll have little, you know, signs all over their house, hashtag blessed, right? And what does that mean? It means it's a good thing, right? Life is good. I'm blessed. I'm happy. I'm joyful, right? I have cause to rejoice and celebrate in my life. And he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation. That phrase, endures temptation, we talked about that extensively under stabilizing truth number one. To endure temptation means to go through a trial with a measure of God's strength to not give up or despair. And the result of that is that I come out on the other side of that as a stronger in the Lord, more mature believer who has a deeper appreciation and love for God, His Word, and His working in my life. He says, blessed is the man who goes through a trial with a measure of strength from God. Why? For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Right? There's some participles in here, and they're middle participles. And so the literal translation here, the kind of wooden translation here, is happy is the man that endures temptation, because being tried, he will be receiving in himself or for himself, because it's a middle voice, the crown of life which God has promised in himself. Again, it's a middle voice to the ones who are loving him. And him there being God. And in English, we only have an active voice and a middle, or active voice and a passive voice, but in the Greek you have this middle voice where the action like comes from the person and affects the person, right? And so both of these are middle voices. And so we receive in ourselves or for ourselves the crown of life which God has promised in himself to those who are loving him. And so there is a promised transaction that will take place in those who love God and in those who are with his help enduring the trials of life. And the promised transaction is this: spiritual wealth, which is not temporary, but it is eternal. All right? I want to look for just a few minutes at a parallel passage that will hopefully help drive home the stabilizing truth that God is using my trials to make me spiritually wealthy. We've already been there once. It's 2 Corinthians 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and join me in verse 16. In the passage leading up to these verses, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life for the believer, right? God is doing something in me, for me, through me, to me, right? There is hope, there is blessing, right? Paul's talking about all of that. He says in verse 16, you know, kind of a therefore statement, for the which cause we faint not, right? Because of the confident expectation of heaven, we have a reason to persevere and not give up. I'm going to say that again. Because of the hope of heaven, I have a reason to not give up. I have a reason to keep going. The gospel gives me a reason to keep going. Here's the problem, though. If we don't have the gospel, then we don't have a reason to keep going. And if there's someone here today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, or you're not settled in that, then you don't have that hope. And if you don't have that hope of eternal life, you don't have a reason to keep going. And that will result in this downward spiral of despair and depression, which will lead you into more sin, which results in more guilt and more despair and more depression. And ultimately, it ends up in hopelessness. And so many people in our world today are completely hopeless. They're ensnared with sin, and guilt and despair and depression because they're missing out on the greatest, most joyful truth. God loves me. And everything that God is doing and everything that God is allowing, he's doing it and he's allowing it because it's for my good, and he's trying to draw me to himself, and he's trying to mature me, and he's trying to strengthen me, and he's trying to give me hope, and he's trying to give me wisdom, and he's trying to give me blessing. And so the gospel gives me a reason to keep going. He says, for the which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is a reference to the physical, right? To the outward nature, right? And so he says the outward man will perish. The temporary, transient nature of human circumstances will fluctuate and ultimately lead to physical death. Someday, death will come to all of us. And so the outward man will perish. Yet for the believer, the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man is a reference to the immaterial, right? The spiritual, right? Each day, believers are offered renewed strength and wisdom from God to be able to endure, to be able to keep going and not give up. Why? Because they are indwelt by the Spirit and they are rooted in God's love. And so he says, the outward man will perish, but for the believer, the inward man is being renewed day by day, right? Ecclesiastes says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, right? His compassions fail not. He says, his mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so God offers believers strength and wisdom to be able to endure. He allows them to be indwelt by his Spirit. He roots them in his love. And God doesn't say, okay, here's a supply of grace, and here's a supply of strength, and here's a supply of wisdom. And when it's gone, it's gone. And so steward it wisely, right? He doesn't say that. He says, they are renewed day by day. Every day, I can have access to a measure of God's omnipotent strength to keep going and not give up. But it all comes back to the gospel. And if I don't have the gospel, I don't have hope. And if I don't have hope, I don't have any reason to not faint. He continues. He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, in Bible times, right, they didn't have dollar bills, right? And so everything was weighed on a scale, right? And you know, some people would try to cheat the system and try to offset the scale to get more money. And that's why he says that an unjust balance is a detestable thing in God's eyes, right? But he's talking about weight here. And the measure and the weight of the glory, the measure of the and the weight of the strength and the perseverance and the maturity that God offers, it's not even close when it comes to the weight, when it comes to the pressure that I feel in my valleys and in my storms and in my trials. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not, or while we focus not, on the things which are seen, the temporary, the physical, the socioeconomic, but at the things which are not seen, the spiritual. What God is doing in me. He says, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen, strength, maturity, wisdom, those things are eternal. And so the conclusion here is that the trials of life, though they are difficult, by the way, I'm going to turn to the earlier portion of 2 Corinthians 4. And Chris mentioned this a little bit. you know, looking at verse 8, we are troubled, we are persecuted, we are cast down, right? He doesn't say life is easy, but he says in the face of difficulty, there is hope. We are not distressed. We are not in despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And so he says our light affliction, he says the trials of life are light, though they are difficult. The trials of life are light in comparison to the benefit that they produce in those who endure them biblically, keeping their focus on the spiritual and not the physical. And so the application then of this stabilizing truth is that faith in trials leads to spiritual wealth, which leads to eternal blessing. And so here's a question. If you had the ability, if you had a golden phone, right, and that phone is a direct access to God, and God says, if you pick up that phone and you ask me to end your trial, I will end it today, but you will forfeit all of the spiritual wealth and eternal blessing that I intend to give you through this trial, here's the question. Are you going to pick up that phone? Is it worth it? And that's not something that I can answer for you, but God does give us the answer in His Word. And you know what the answer is? It's worth it. Hang on. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your hope. Don't allow your focus to be completely monopolized by the trials of this life. He says, keep your focus on God. Keep your faith in God. He will use it to produce spiritual wealth, which will lead to eternal blessing. And so that's three stabilizing truths from James to help us go through trials. We can rejoice because God is at work. He offers wisdom to put the truth to work in our lives. And our trials are infinitely worth it because God is using them to give us spiritual wealth. The author of the James portion of one commentary, I think he summarizes these 12 verses very well. He says, Christians should respond to trials by rejoicing in the maturity that they can foster, by asking God for wisdom, and by viewing them as leveling experiences that often invert the roles of the rich and the poor. And so my admonishment then to those who are struggling, and by the way, that's all of us, isn't it? My admonishment to those who are struggling is to live with eternity in view and to keep your eyes on the prize. Is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. I want to leave you with another thought from Paul, and this is Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read it and then we'll pray. Paul says, for I reckon, and I love that word. That's a good southern word, isn't it? I reckon. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right? That word reckon, it means to account, right? To balance it out, to weigh it on a scale. And he says, it's not even worth putting it on the scale. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God is doing something in your life, and so keep your eyes on the prize. And the pain is worth the prize.